Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your faithfulness, for your goodness, for your mercy. We are glad that we have a God of compassion who deals with us according to his purpose and plan. Father, we are thankful that we have a Savior through whom we have access to the throne of grace. We are thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who empowers us, enables us to fulfill those requirements that you've placed upon us. Father, we realize that you have given us this high privilege of being your children, that you chose us. We also realize that with that comes a great responsibility to represent you to this dying world. We realize also, Father, that we are unable to do so if the Holy Spirit does not empower us, and if we don't understand your will and your thinking, which you have so graciously given to us in written form. We have assembled this morning to study a portion of it. We request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. I suppose you're already open to the passage. Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at the gospel according to Luke. You might ask, why are we about to study this book at this time? There are at least three reasons I can think of. First, there are not many of us here that haven't taught or have sat through a complete instruction of any of the gospels. I mean, I know people have all these stories told them, but there's a difference between knowing these stories and studying them. So that's one reason, that we will have a better view of the complete gospel account in one of the gospels that we have. A second reason that this study becomes important now is that Christianity is under great attack today, both from within and from without. Therefore, it is necessary to go to the foundational information regarding the person of Jesus Christ, who, after all, is responsible for the true approach to God that we often refer to Christianity. In other words, true Christianity is indeed a true response of God's revelation. In other words, when you think about God has revealed himself and God has a plan, how do we respond to that revelation? We say Christianity leads us in that direction simply because it reveals and points to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the third reason that we're studying this is always something that I leave up to anyone's guess, so to say, but I do realize that it must be because the Holy Spirit knows why. And that's the only thing that comes to my mind. He knows why we're studying this book at this time. Now, the second question that I will ask is, then why do we use the title Gospel in describing Luke or the other three Gospels? Why do we say that? Well, it is primarily because these, we'll call the Gospels, are accounts that constitute the Christian message. The gospel is good news about what God has done for mankind through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The account of this work involves the birth, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. So according to the Apostle Paul, the gospel message consists of these topics that I've mentioned. So we are right then in calling these books the Gospels. Furthermore, the original human authors viewed the account as good news. And they were also then known as the evangelists, since they really preached the good news that a Savior came into this world, the Savior Jesus Christ, who died to redeem mankind. Luke It's one of the four Gospels of the Bible. But of course, before we begin our study, our consideration of this book, we should spend some time and deal with a question that many might not have considered, or if they have considered, they've asked it either publicly or have thought of it privately, but have found no answer. And it is a question, very simple. Why four Gospels? We say the Gospel of Matthew, or according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why four of them? Now, this is an important question because the four Gospels deal with the same period of history of the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Furthermore, each of these four Gospels describe the teaching, miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death and resurrection. So, one is probably justified in wondering or asking the question as to why the four Gospels. Now, in other words, it seems quite proper for someone to say to himself, is one Gospel not enough to tell us about Jesus Christ? Now, however, although the four Gospels have much in common, each has its unique distinction. It is as we note the uniqueness of each that we begin to recognize the need for the four Gospels. Many view the Gospel or the four Gospels as four biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But really, a careful examination of the four Gospels reveals that in none of them, nor in the four collectively, do we have anything that could be considered a complete biography of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is evident from the fact that there are many unfilled gaps in the life of our Lord that none of the four Gospels supplied. Luke records partial information about the infancy of the Lord Jesus Christ, but writes nothing about him after his dedication in the temple until 12 years later when he went back to Jerusalem with his parents when he was, of course, 12 years. For the next 18 years, we have no information about his activities until he began his public ministry at the age of 30. Even then, the evangelists who wrote the various Gospels did not give us every of his teaching and miracles, but only selected portions as each deemed necessary to serve his purpose in writing. That we do not have the full account of all that our Lord did, or taught particularly, is the testimony of John in his Gospel, John chapter 21, verse 25. John 21, verse 25. Our arguing is that none of those Gospels give us anything that we can consider the biography of our Savior. Father, they didn't even collectively did not give us everything we need to know or would like to know. And that's probably one of the reasons some people make up these stories. Like the one I mentioned to you last time where the Roman Catholic Church, following the apocryphal beliefs, and Islam picked it up that Christ made the clay as a little young man on so plane and threw it and they become a flying bird. Well, that's because they tried to fill in some gaps. Verse 25 of John 21 says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that will be written. I think about it. In other words, no library big enough to accommodate. If they gave us everything about the detail of everything our Savior did. So that is something you begin to realize. There are several things, and God knows what we need, not what we like to scintillate our thinking or become logical in things. He knows what you and I need in order to accomplish what He wants. So the argument then that I have, we have so far advanced, should convince anyone that the Gospels are not complete biographies of the Lord and Jesus Christ, and so should not be viewed as such. Instead, there are at least two ways to look at the Gospels. Two views of the way you view the Gospels. First, the four Gospels are complete books written with specific purpose in mind. Complete book written with specific purpose in mind. This means that only the information that is pertinent to the theme of each Gospel is recorded in its passages or in its pages, while excluding any information that does not support its theme and subject. So that's the first thing you remember. Each Gospel is a complete book. Doesn't mean that it has everything that we need to know, but it's a complete book for what it's intended. Secondly, the four Gospels are books that are fully inspired by God the Holy Spirit. These are books written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write things that are true without errors of any kind, as they wrote what God intended for them to communicate to the church. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit saw it fit to inspire four men to write on the same overall subject, there must be a reason why He chose to do so. But now, the way the second view of being inspired, or that God, Holy Spirit inspired these men, that view is particularly important in the face of so many critics who question the accuracy of the Gospels. So then we return to our original question. Why the four Gospels? I still haven't answered it. Why the four Gospels? Well, competent authorities have carefully answered this question, so we merely give a summary of the answer to that question. The simple answer as to why the four Gospels is that one or two was not sufficient to give a perfect representation or a perfect presentation of the varied glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. One or two, not enough to give us information about the varied glories or the various aspects of the glories of our Savior. Four Gospels were needed to describe for us the four distinct offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us are aware that when reporters give their descriptions of a given event, that they all report from a given perspective or angle. Not one of them that doesn't do that. Every reporter goes from a certain angle. Now, it is for this reason, of course, that if one is serious about what goes on in the news or what you read, that you must listen to all perspectives, not just the view that appeals to you or to your own thinking. For really, it is as you or one gets all the possible perspectives of the story that he could get or she could get a better picture of the whole story and perhaps be able to weed out personal biases of the reporters. None of them give you the same view. So you have to weave them together, sieve out what is not true, and see their biases come across. So in any event, it is difficult to describe fully even a simple object without presenting the object from different views. I'm just talking about something like maybe a basic element that you can think about that you find in some of these devices that we have. Now, it is for this reason that it's very difficult to describe certain things in full without looking at them from different perspectives, that we realize that engineers and designers, who they are pretty much aware of this, because every mentioned element that is to be manufactured is usually describing two and three views, so that the machinist will see every detail of the object to be mentioned. If only one view is given to the machinist, he will not have a complete picture of the object to be produced. Now, it is not only in mentioned elements that three views are necessary to give full description of an object, but also in cases of building. Now, the architects produce usually three views of the house to help describe the house completely. In other words, if they gave you the floor plan, that's not enough to know what they're talking about. So they have to produce more views to help you. They're describing the same thing, and that floor plan should have just said, okay, you take the floor plan and you build the house. It doesn't tell you anything. It just tells you how to lay it out. So we can understand why there are four Gospels to describe the Lord Jesus Christ from various angles, since no one angle will adequately describe him. The evangelists, in writing their Gospels, presented different offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, or should we say, they presented him from different angles or perspectives. In other words, the Gospels present to us the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ from perspectives that served to meet the objective of each writer. Therefore, to really comprehend when you read the Bible, the Gospels in particularly, it is properly important to understand from which angle the Gospel writer presents his information about the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So then, to help us in this endeavor, we'll just give you a brief summary of the perspective of each writer of the four Gospels. We'll give you just a small summary so that when you begin to read them in the future, it starts sinking to you. This is why this is so, and this is why this is not there. Because there is a perspective, there is a theme that writer wants to communicate about Jesus Christ. Although I can say from what John had said that even if we put all of them together, it's still difficult to describe the person that we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just impossible for human beings to completely describe him. But nevertheless, these four gospel writers have taken perspective views that help us to understand a little bit about our Savior. Matthew, in his Gospel, presented the Lord Jesus Christ as a son of David, the king of the Jews. That's his theme. That's what he was concerned with. He wants to show that Jesus Christ is a son of David as promised. He also, well, of course, definitely is the king of the Jews. Therefore, his narratives, what you find in his books, centered on that central theme, so that he himself was careful to select information about the person and the work of Jesus Christ that would support that single theme, the son of David, the king of the Jews. So it is this perspective that explains why the genealogy of Christ given in Matthew involves primarily the royal line of Christ, primarily the kingly family, so to say. That was the emphasis. It is also this perspective that caused Matthew to give an account of the visit of the wise men, as we say, from the east, or the Magi, who came to Jerusalem to pay respect to the one, he said, born king of the Jews. See, that's his concern. Now, there are other kinds of kings, but these Magi recognize that there is only one King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's described Jesus Christ. So they came to pay respect to the King of the Jews. That's what Matthew was interested. So everything in his book is geared towards presenting this view. In Mark, Jesus Christ is depicted as a servant of Jehovah. The servant of Jehovah. As the one who, though equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. The form of a servant. So that's what Mark wants to do, to portray our Savior as a servant of Jehovah. Now this view of Mark explains why he did not give any genealogy of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say he was born by this and that. You never read that in the book of Mark, because that wasn't his interest. But simply, when once we open his book, the first chapter, he introduced Jesus Christ to us as he began, or at least at the beginning of his public ministry, without any mention of anything about his earthly life. None. Now, it is his view also that accounts why Mark omitted many divine titles of Christ and never recorded anything about Jesus Christ commanding angels to do his will, because he wants to portray him as a servant. So in keeping with this theme, Mark describes, of course, as a servant of Jehovah, the servant will do more things for the, you know, if you think about it in this relationship, in the humanity of Christ, he has to do more things for the Father who sent him. Therefore, Mark gives more of the miracles of Jesus Christ than any other book. Luke, Matthew, or John. Luke, which is the concern of our study this morning, for the next foreseeable future, Luke himself presented Jesus Christ as a son of man, who is connected with, but distinct from sons of men. In other words, Luke wants to tell us, I'm interested in portraying the Savior as a son of man, but I'm also equally interested to let you know he's also distinct from the sons of men. So, Luke's gospel contains information necessary to portray the humanity of our Lord. That's his interest. He wants to show that he is true human, although God. Yet, he is truly human. So it is in keeping with this perspective that Luke was the only evangelist who gave us the fullest account of the virgin birth of Christ. It is this perspective also that explains why Luke traced the genealogy of Jesus Christ to Adam, in contrast to Matthew, who traced our Lord's genealogy only to Abraham, and he stopped there. Because he wants you to know he's talking about the King of the Jews. That was his perspective. But Luke says, no, he is the Son of Man. And therefore he traced him completely up to Adam. We will deal with that in detail when we get to the third chapter. So we can see the perspective of Luke. Now, because Luke also is eager to emphasize the humanity of Christ, he is the only one who presents what we could describe as international presentation, or he gives us what we should describe as international presentation of Jesus' ministry, as the Lord interchanged or interacted with non-Jews. Matthew wasn't too interested in that. Wherever he saw, he just went over quickly, if at all, these places. But Luke took time to show this point, the interaction of Jesus Christ with non-Jews. Luke presented Christ as a perfect man, that is, frequently in prayer. You see Christ described praying more in the book of Luke than any other book. And also to whom the angels ministered to instead of commanded by him, as the angels are commanded by him in the gospel by Matthew. Because he said Matthew has assured this is the king, so he can issue commands. But Luke didn't want to do that, because that wasn't what he's interested in. In the gospel by John, Jesus Christ is revealed as the Son of God. That is the key to what John writes. For everything. And we've seen how each of them, you know, it's just like you look from one perspective of something huge, and you can only describe a little bit that you saw. And that's what we're seeing here in all the Gospels. Matthew saw the little part that, you know, the Holy Spirit made more sense to him, and he focused on it more than any other person. He saw him as the King of the Jews. In the same way, Mark, looking at the same God of the universe, the incarnate God-man, he begins to describe him as a servant, because that's the only way the Holy Spirit put it in his mind at that point to communicate to the church. Likewise, Luke, as we've seen, his emphasis is simply to show that Jesus Christ is true humanity and therefore the Son of Man. And so when we get to the Gospel of John, you see Luke and John are now presenting to us the complete picture, so to say, not completely, but in the way we can understand. Because we say God, Christ is true God and true humanity. Luke has given us the humanity aspect of him. John, the deity or the divinity of Christ. So that's why we say to the Gospel of John, his concern is to reveal Jesus Christ as the Son of God. For this reason, John, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, carefully selected the narratives that will support this theme. Now, this is something that we'll see some of this as we get into the text, but you've got to always remember this. When you read one part of the Gospels and you wonder, well, he gave this, why didn't the other person give it? You come now and realize why they didn't. They had one single purpose in mind. So then, because of the fact that John, in his Gospel, was interested to show us Jesus Christ revealed as the Son of God, or his deity. Therefore, it is not surprising that John did not present any genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says nothing about how almost like Mark. But Mark was a little bit different, because Mark introduced us straight to the public ministry. John didn't really do that, but he never said anything about the genealogy of Christ. Instead, at the beginning of his Gospel, John carried us back to a point of time, or to a point, we can say, before time ever existed, to show us Christ as the Word in the beginning with God, and that he himself is God. That's how he began his Gospel. He never said, and Jesus Christ was born, but no, he just said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. See, that's his purpose. So then, because of this, John will see him, his controlling theme then, that caused John to apply divine titles to Christ, such as, he describes Christ as the light of the world. That's a divine title. Because as no man, that can be described that way. Not one single person, not an angel, only God could be described that way. So John was interested in showing us the deity describes Christ as the light of the world. He also described him as the only begotten of the Father. All of these are designed to prove that one point: he is the Son of God. It is the concern also to show the divinity of Jesus Christ, that John was the only gospel writer to describe the miracle of Christ of turning water into wine. Now, I've mentioned this several times in the past. Now, see, most Christians know this story of water being turned into wine, and some even make jokes out of it, but very few actually recognize its significance. Now, to turn water into wine is a miracle that involves an act of creation. That's the key. It's a miracle that involves an act of creation. There is no known chemical process by which water that contains no carbon in its chemical composition will be turned into wine or alcohol that requires carbon as a part of its chemical composition. There's just no way you can do anything with water and give it carbon. It consists of two elements, hydrogen and oxygen. Where comes the carbon? See, that's the whole thing. That's, so it is really only the one who created the world out of nothing. And of course, man from the dust of the ground that could perform such a miracle. See, Christ created us from the dust of the ground after he had created the ground. So he used the existing material that he has created to form man. Was the body. And this is why many times in our study in Genesis I did point it out. That is one reason our bodies respond to medicines. Because these medicines are nothing but the elements found in the ground and other things. And that's of course why once we get to a certain point, those elements start weakening. And before we know it, we die. So you see, Christ, being the creator, could then take a material existing water and create wine or alcohol, as you want to, either way you want to see it. So this miracle uniquely presented Christ as the God of creation. John himself makes it clear that everything he wrote had one purpose in mind, that is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You hear me quote this every Sunday morning as we start closing. And that is John chapter 20. John 20. John chapter 20. It begins this way. John chapter 20 verse 30 begins this way. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. Now see, why John is saying this is, you know, he knows there are several miracles that he didn't even touch. He knows that. But he was so concerned, he didn't want to distract. We'll use that term. The Holy Spirit wants him just to have that narrow focus, that he picked up those miracles that will point to the fact that the one he's describing is God. And so, he begins to tell us that this miracle or signs were not something done in some remote area hidden, that Christ did this in the presence of his disciples. Now, when you think about his disciples, you may be thinking about the 12. No, there were so many disciples following Jesus Christ. Once we begin to see what the disciple is, only those out of those disciples that he appointed the 12 that were called the apostles to Israel or to the Jews, 11 of which became apostles to the church. So here it said Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So that's an admission that he did not put everything in. Then look at what he said. But these are written. What are these? These refer to the miracles and the things that he wrote that put this Savior in a light that will show that he is God. Now when you recognize that somebody has been dead for 4 days, for example, in the grave, though in the ancient grave, and here comes Jesus Christ from afar off and says, Lazarus, come out. Now, by command. So when John wrote that, what he's trying to show you is that here he's presenting one who has power over death and who can eventually bring about resurrection. So when you read that story, what he's supposed to be telling you is, huh, this one who can do that is the same one of God who says, if you believe in me, though you were dead, you will still live. Now you're going to believe him. If you understand what John wrote, because if you really believe those facts, and you can say to yourself, well, there are many people who claim to be saviors for the world. There are many who claim to have this and that. But they are dead. Their bones are still in the grave. But furthermore, this one that John is writing is not in the grave. He resurrected. And he also, even before that, he has shown that he had power over death. So who will you trust? The person that claims to show you God, or the one who says, I am the way, and I can back it up? You know, the other ones, as we're going to be seeing, when I start hitting up here, we're going to see that you can talk all you want about being a Christian. It means nothing unless your action demonstrates it. That's what we're going to be seeing. Talk is cheap, as we say. Action is actual proof. And John says that here, in his own way. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And look at it again, so we understand what he's after. The Son of God. So he says, and that by believing, you by believing what? Believing that he is Christ, believing that he is God. He said, when you believe that, then you may have life in his name. So you see, that is John's perspective in his gospel. Now the various depictions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the four Gospels are actually meant to convey to us that Jesus Christ is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament and described in the four ways that the Gospel writers describe him. Matthew, as we said, described him as the son of David, the king of the Jews. He portrayed Christ just as the prophet Jeremiah described him for the Messiah in Jeremiah 23 verse 5. Jeremiah 23 verse 5. Remember, all I'm trying to show you is that these gospel writers are describing to us various offices of the person of our Savior Jesus Christ, which one of them cannot have got all those four and describe in detail with miracles to support their own views of the Savior. So the Holy Spirit gave each individual of the four gospel writers one specific area to focus and collect and put materials supporting that particular view. But here Matthew, actually, in describing him as the son of David, is really in compliance with Jeremiah 23, verse 5, that reads this way: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." That's a prophecy of Jeremiah about his coming son of David, that he described here as branch, a righteous branch, a king who comes from David. Now Mark, you recall we said, he presented Christ as a servant of Jehovah. This also will be in keeping with the descriptions of prophet Isaiah and Zechariah. Let's begin with what prophet Isaiah said about it, the passage we studied in a little bit detail last week, Isaiah 42, verse 1. We started it under a different situation to debunk some heresies or false claims of the Muslims. But here, we are saying that Mark, it's the Holy Spirit definitely brought this prophecy in his mind as he began to write his gospel. Isaiah 42 says, verse 1 says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight." That's description of the coming Messiah. "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." That's servant description for our Savior. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, did the same thing. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8, and when you get Zechariah, you hang on to it a little bit, because the next passage we'll go or check up will be in the same Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. You read this way: "Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch." Remember, we have just seen my servant, or we have also seen where David's son that will come is called the branch. So this is why prophet Zechariah, God told him to write him, describe him as my servant, the branch. Now the description of Luke of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man is also in keeping with the prophecy of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Since you already have the book, look at the 12th verse. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Here it says, "Tell him this. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is a man whose name," a man, notice carefully, say, "here is a man whose name is branch," or the branch, a man. "And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord." Now, the branch, you know, from what we've seen so far, is certainly a title for Christ or Messiah, as we have seen before. Because prophet Jeremiah described the Messiah as a righteous branch that will come from David. And prophet Zechariah called him my servant, the branch. So now when Zechariah again describes a man, that's the key, a man, who is a branch, then there should be no question in our mind that he is referring to the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, known as the Messiah in the Old Testament, so to say. While, if, of course, it may not be quite clear about John's description as Christ as the Son of God that it is, in keeping with the prophecy of the among the prophets, that you read some of these things quickly and you probably don't see them. But nevertheless, John's description goes back also to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. This one is a little bit probably difficult to see that John is really looking at this as he wrote his view or his focus on showing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But to look at what the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah 4:2 reads this way. In that day, the branch of the Lord, notice what it is, the branch of the Lord, will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Well, to see that this is really a description of Jesus Christ as Son of God, all you have to remember is that Jeremiah describes the Messiah as a son of David, really, using the expression where he said, righteous branch. Now, really, if you replace the expression branch in Isaiah with son, then you have the phrase son of the Lord, which is essentially saying the same as son of God. Furthermore, a branch is an extension of the main tree. Hence, if Jesus Christ is a branch of the Lord, that means that he is God, and therefore he is the Son of God as a branch. So we have considered the important question then as to why there are four gospels, which we stated that these four gospels are essential to fully present Christ in his offices to us. These offices we have seen, we already prophesied in the Old Testament. So now we turn to our main concern, which is the Gospel of Luke. We've already alluded to the perspective that Luke adopted as he wrote about Jesus Christ, that is, the view that he is the Son of Man. But we need to mention some of the unique features of the Gospel of Luke at this point in our introduction. First, as we have already noted, the Gospel of Luke is universal in its scope, in that it contains Jesus' ministry to non-Jews, making it universal. Secondly, it is a gospel that emphasizes Jesus' concern for all people, especially the outcasts, such as the poor, women, and those who were known simply as the sinners. Third, Luke's gospel, it's a gospel of joy and praise to God for his saving and healing work. Now, this is evident from the fact that Luke uses expressions such as praising God or praise God more times than any other book in the New Testament. In fact, all the three Gospels' use of such expression, praising God or praise God, put together is not equal to half the times of Luke's usage of that. So we begin immediately to see that Jesus, in his humanity, from what Luke is presenting here, teaches us that as humans, we are to praise God continuously. We are also to experience his joy. Remember, I say it's a gospel of joy. The whole gospel, of course, is joy, praising God in this particular case. So I submit to you then that God wants nothing more for you than for you to be happy in this planet. That I tell you. on the authority of the word of God. That's nothing that God wants from you or wants for you. In this particular case, I'm for you to enjoy his blessings. But for the most part, you know, we are not experiencing that joy and peace. But we're not. How come we're not? Well, is it not because we do not live in obedience? See, if you live continuously under obedience of God's word, you will experience joy that you can't even describe. Hence, you see, Luke's gospel emphasizes the need for praising God and having joy while on this planet. That is your lot, where everyone around you is miserable. You should be the light that radiates joy and praise. When others are whining and complaining about this and that, you should be the epitome of thanksgiving to our Savior. That's one of the things that we're going to be seeing immediately in this book, that you and I are put on this planet just to praise God for his glory, and in return, so to say, for us to enjoy blessings that we cannot imagine. Now, you know, you can take this fine, you know, take it in human realm. Do you know of any parent that wants anything but the best for the child? Do you? Of course, unless they're on drugs, where the mind is kind of messed up, or they're suffering some kind of mental sickness. Otherwise, no man, no woman thinks nothing but the best for the child. So how do you think that the God of heaven would think of any other thing than the best for you? But there's a condition, and that condition is called obedience. Well, I think it may be best to take a break here, and after break we'll continue.